nations become highly dysfunctional, as we've seen in the period of the Judges, which is the period of the book of Samuel, when they unravel due to a lack of sound, consistent moral leadership. And that's why Israel imploded during the period of the Judges. It was 349 years of absolute chaos because nobody was basically leading the ship. You name it, they did it as a nation. They allowed all different forms of belief systems to percolate in the culture. That led people away from God. They didn't teach the word of God anymore. They allowed all kinds of positions to be brought to their nation. It resulted in absolute chaos because they embraced what we would call as relativism, the view of truth that it's true to you. If it's true to you, it must be true, even if it's diametrically opposed to logic, medical evidence, etc. That was their culture. And so we can learn much from them as they disintegrated. How'd that happen, and how should we not let that happen, and what to do if it is happening? They had 349 years of imploding. If you read the book of Judges, which I've told you you should because 1 Samuel is built within that period, you will realize that toward the end of the book, when the chaos the whole nation disintegrated, they started fighting among themselves as tribes. Terrible thing when the nation began to be that dysfunctional. The priesthood was as bad as the politicians. The priesthood, as we saw last week, chapter 2, by way of review, the high priest, he was out to lunch. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who basically did whatever they wanted to do. They stole the sacrificial meat for themselves. Instead of letting the best meat go to God in worship, they had a fork and would pick the best pieces of meat and then give God the leftovers. They did that for years. So when that greed wasn't satisfied, they then went after the women of Israel, and they became predators, sexual predators, the priesthood. So the nation was completely gone. The politicians weren't leading. God would send judges occasionally to deliver the people from their sin, and they would deliver them. So he sent judges. We could probably do a test. What kind of judges? What were their names? The big strong guy? That guy, Samson, yeah. There was a woman, Deborah. See, you could play Bible Trivia 101. There were others, and God would bring them deliverance, but then what would the people do? They go right back to their sin again. Sound familiar? And so when you get to this period of great moral and spiritual chaos, God had a plan. And God's plan was to redeem the priesthood to then redeem the nation. So notice the methodology. God didn't put a politician in place to fix the nation. He realized it's a spiritual problem that plagues the nation. So God is like, I'm going to position a young little boy, Samuel, who's going to become a great prophet in Israel. And through his spiritual leadership, he's going to impact the politicians and the leaders of the day and guide the nation away from sin and back to God. And so spiritual life first, political life second. I'm all for voting. I've already voted. Have you? Yeah, it was really quite easy. I went to Fairfax, never done that before, went in, walked in, voted, et cetera. Got my little sticker. They have cool stickers this year, by the way. Only in our county do they have cool stickers. I've already done that. I'm all for voting. But I realized that the problem in any nation is spiritual, above all things. And so that was their nation, had a spiritual problem. And God says, I'm going to reach into this darkness, and I'm going to bring a light, and it's going to be one little boy. And so whenever you look at yourself and think, well, there's just one enemy. What can I do to hold back or turn back evil in my day? God specializes in using one person. That's what he did in this book. So the first part of the book is all about Samuel. And this chapter is about his calling, how God called him to be a prophet. And if you look through the passage, it breaks down his call in the following format. Number one, in verse one, it starts with what I would call the problem. What was the problem? It says in verse one, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, who's the high priest. And a word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions, they were infrequent. If you read this in Hebrew, you would know right away this is emphatic again. So the Holy Spirit messes with the grammar of the passage. You can't see it in English, but you can see it in Hebrew because he takes a coordinating conjunction called a vav. It's pronounced V-A-V, but it's really W-A-W. And it's like German if you took German. Takes a coordinating conjunction and weds it to a non-verb. So the very first word in the sentence should be a verb reading from right to left. But that's not the case. Here it is, a coordinating conjunction wedded to the word boy. Boy is not a verb, right? What's the significance of that? God's like, let me contrast this little boy with the vile priesthood that I just talked about in chapter 2. these vile priests that were sexual predators. As women would come to church, their version of church, they would take advantage of them, and they would take in all the sacrificial meat for themselves, the best components, and giving it to themselves, even to their father, the high priest. God says, let me contrast a great little priest with these evil priests, and let me do it grammatically. And then he throws in a participle. How important are participles? Very important, especially at our church. Why? Because, well, every jot and tittle is inspired from God. The smallest Hebrew letter, the yod, the smallest stroke of a pen in a Hebrew text is inspired of God. And so God wants us to know that this is the fifth time he's talked about the fact that Samuel was ministering. That's a participle. What's that mean? It's an iterative use of the participle, meaning this is just how he rolls. So the contrast between the prophets the priests are, chapter 2, the priests are out to lunch evil. They're as wicked as society. So when the church, as it were, is compromised and the men don't preach the word of God from the pulpit for fear and all kinds of reasons, then the nation begins to morally unravel. That was their nation. But in the middle of that, you have the contrast of a little boy who loves God, serves God, and he's faithful to the core. So you have to stop and ask yourself, is that me? Am I faithful in the darkness of my culture to live as God wants me to live? So the participle just shows a lifestyle. Would that participle be applied to you, that you constantly are doing what God calls you to do? He desires for your life to be a contrast. We also learned a truth from this particular verse that it's kind of a terrible truth, because it says, a word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Well, what does this mean? What this means is when people don't want to hear what God's word has to say because they're into their relative view of truth and your truth bothers them. So you want to believe that? That's cool. I believe this. Just leave me alone. Let me do my thing. And if you try to give them the word of God, well, they eventually go apoplectic. They go crazy. They go nuts. Case in point, because they don't want to hear the word of God. And why don't they want to hear the word of God? Bothers them. Yeah, when I used to witness to my mother-in-law, when Liz and I were dating, she was into transcendental meditation. For like 30-something years. And so I witnessed to Liz. Liz trusts to Christ. So I thought, well, start talking to her mom. Evangelistic dating is what I was engaged in. And so I started talking to her mom and telling her about Jesus and everything. And, Liz's dad was Jewish agnostic, I guess you could say. And former military man, 2 tours in Nam, that type of thing. And so, the gospel in that family. And so her mom told me one time when we were dating, she said, Marty, you need to stop telling me about this gospel. It keeps me up at night. Hello. I think that's the Holy Spirit knocking on your heart. Better to like be bothered in the middle of the night than to be bothered in eternity because you made the wrong decision, correct? Anyway, back to my sermon. So they don't want to hear the word of God because it bothers you, etc. Sometimes I wonder when I was a young pastor, I used to sit at my desk and think, how can I talk for 30 minutes? At this point in my life, I'm like, 30 minutes is like the intro. Yeah, you're thinking, how's that guy stop in 30 minutes? Well, it's harder, but the other thing I used to like worry about is like, how am I going to find things to illustrate the biblical truth? I don't worry anymore because God always gives them to you. Sometimes they happen when I'm standing up here. Sometimes he gives them to me when I'm eating lunch, writing on a sermon. That happened this week. I was like, does my culture love to hear the word of God? No. Well, how do I know that? Well, I was reading one of my websites this week when I was eating lunch, and I came across this story. There's a lady, her name is Clara Jeffrey. Who's that? She is the chief editor of not a conservative magazine, but Mother Jones magazine. Not a fountainhead of conservative thought. And she's on an Alaskan Airlines flight. And they land, the Christian stewardess goes to the door as they do. You know when you're walking out and they're all greeting you? Well, her greeting when Clara walked by was, bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you. She went nuts. Don't use that language with me. That's Christian nationalism. This is crazy. You're crazy. On she went. Why? She didn't want to hear the word of God. And so I'm like, thank you, Lord, for giving me an illustration at lunch to illustrate that our culture is much like that of Samuel's. They didn't want to hear the word of God. So when you don't want to hear the word of God, what's God eventually do? I'll pull back. I won't give you as much word. And your own sin will, well, it will deconstruct you, and your own sin will judge you. This is a premise built into the Word of God. Proverbs 1 is a case in point. Notice what it says, Solomon writing, says, God says you here, says, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel, did not want my reproof, God says. Then the cause and the effect, what's the effect? God says, well, I'm going to laugh at your calamity. Because it's built into the warp and woof of the cosmos. If you do not follow God's law of how to live a moral, spiritual life, then you choose your own law, you're going to pay the penalty for that. He says, when your dread comes like a storm, because it will, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, because it will, when distress and anguish come upon you, well, then call upon me. You're going to call upon me, but I won't answer. They will seek me diligently, but they're not going to find me because they hated knowledge. We're talking biblical knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So what's the effect? Well, they will eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own desires. Your own sin will consume you. You just go down that path. God will gently and lovingly try to woo you away. And then eventually as you push back, he eventually gives you over to your sin. Amos chapter 8, written many years later, the Jews constantly did not choose to follow God in their history. Amos 8 is written hundreds of years later as a case in point. God says to the Jews of that age, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Nah, it's not going to be a famine for food. He says, it's not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but it's a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. The people will stagger from sea to sea, from the north even to the east, and they will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord. They won't find it. Because God judges you with the famine for the word of God. He pulls back. Oh, you want to pursue sin? You don't want to listen? Then I will pull back a little bit. Oh, you want to continue in sin? I'll pull back a little bit. Eventually, your sin will consume you. I've watched this throughout my life. What happens when people push back God? One of my friends, Paul Milner, when we were kids, started smoking whatever you want to call it back then, grass, pot, whatever. Most of my friends did. That's when we were kids, like junior high. By the time we were in ninth grade, he was dead. From what? Heroin overdose. We were in ninth grade. How old are you in ninth grade? 15. And I remember when he passed away thinking, you got to be kidding me. Because it was like, well, we're just doing this, man. Well, I'm like, my dad's a federal agent. He calls that a gateway drug. No, man, your dad, what's he know? Well, my dad knew a lot. And so it cost my friend his life. And so this is the way sin rolls. Whatever the sin is, it creates its own destruction if it's not held in check. And God's telling you, pay attention to the word of God. It can bring peace and life and joy to you. But if you reject it, God can pull away. So at the time of the period of the judges, God's prophetic voice is pretty silent. But that's about to change because in wrath, God always remembers mercy. And when a nation is drifting into dysfunction and chaos, God's like, no, I love you, and I'm going to call you again, and I'm going to use one person to get your attention. This is going to be Samuel, this little boy. This is his calling is in verses 2 to 14. I call this the provision. God always gives a provision to those who are in that chaos. The provision will be this little boy. Now, this all happens, the calling of Samuel happens in the tabernacle, and we have a picture, I think, of the tabernacle in case you don't know the structure of the tabernacle. So this is a picture I took out in the Sinai Peninsula. Looks really shady and beautiful there. See that little tree right there? Do you see the little tree? You see this? That is an acacia tree. That's what they, I think that was the wood that was used to make the Ark of the Covenant. Why? It's the only wood. It's a really hard wood, by the way. But we drove out there in the middle of nowhere, and all of a sudden, you know, driving, and you get off the road, and you see this tent in the middle of the desert. That's the Ark of the Covenant was in here, the altar, everything was in here, the table of sherbet, etc. This is where Samuel is going to be. I have another picture, I believe. Do I have another picture, or I do not? I'm talking to God right now, so. I forget how many pictures. So this whole passage takes place there. So inside that tent is the Holy of Holies, where God has the Ark of the Covenant. And that has, you know, the Ten Commandments in it, Aaron's rod that budded, and the golden manna. And above that are the cherubim angels with their wings outstretched over the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat of God. And Samuel has parked himself right there. That's where he sleeps. Which kind of makes you think, shouldn't the high priest have been there? Sure. It says in verse 2, we made it to verse 2. Are you ready? Verse 2. And it happened at that time, Eli, the high priest, was lying down in his place, which scholars theorize was maybe another tent structure outside the tent structure in Shiloh of the tabernacle. And it says, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. Now, that's just a parenthetical statement. Why did they throw that in? Well, he's kind of a picture of the nation. The high priest couldn't see spiritually because of what his sons were doing. And because he couldn't see, the entire nation couldn't see. And also because this call of the young prophet Samuel is going to come in the middle of the night. And I know as a person who has 2800 vision, if my glasses aren't on and I'm walking around in the middle of the night, dangerous thing. I'm walking around by feel. Like, I can't read that. You want me driving on Fairfax County Parkway? No. So I get the whole thing. He was, well, old and blind. And so God's saying, in the middle of all that, I'm going to send a young priest who's not blind and who's not old. It says in verse 3, the lamp of God had not gone out yet, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark was. So Samuel's like a little boy, got his little mat right in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and this picture doesn't do it justice because there would have been a curtain hanging there, and it wouldn't have been colonnaded, etc., because it was a tent. But you get the idea of the little boy laying down on a mat in front of the Ark of the Covenant. It's just sweet. Now, if you think the Bible is just boring to read, I challenge you to read it and really pay attention, because this chapter is full of ominous stuff and humorous stuff. Because here you have Samuel lying down there. He's as close to God as he can get. Because on the other side of that curtain, where the Ark of the Covenant is, God has promised to be there. How do I know? Well, because he says so in the Torah. Exodus 25, God told Moses, verse 22. And there, in this Ark of the Covenant area, the Holy of Holies, there will I meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, which was above the Ark of the Covenant, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you all that I have commanded you and all I've given you in commandment to the sons of Israel. So, Moses, if you want to connect with me, this is where you go. Leviticus 16, verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, the Holy of Holies, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. Now, they could do this on Yom Kippur, but any other time you couldn't do it, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. So God in his glory would descend, and if you were to see in there, massive cloud bank inside that little room over the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim, and God would be hovering there. He says, don't let Aaron go in there. Why? Well, he goes in there, and I didn't invite him. I don't know if it's a Hebrew word, but he's toast. It's over. It's over. In fact, when you study Jewish history, when the priest would go in there, they would tie a rope to his ankle. Why? How do we get him out of there if he drops dead? I mean, if God strikes him, we can't go in there. I mean, could you imagine? Sorry for the sound effects, but you mean you get the point? I mean, you don't waltz into God's presence when you just want to at that day and time. Now we can boldly go before the throne of grace, Hebrews 4. But back then, ominous thing. And so Samuel has parked himself right in the location where if God was going to speak, this is where it would happen. But he hadn't spoken for a long time because of the sin of the people. While he's there, it says in verse 4 that the Lord called to Samuel and calls his name. Hey, Samuel, in the middle of the night. Samuel. What does Samuel say? Huh? What? Hey, notice his instant obedience. He hears his name, Samuel. And here I am. So he runs to Eli and he says to him, here I am, for you called me. But Eli said, I didn't call you. Go lie down again. I mean, you're hearing things. So he went and he lay down, and the Lord, second time, called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose. And you can imagine, who knows how long it was. You ever wake up in the middle of the night and you're just like, how am I going to get back to sleep? And you finally get back to sleep and all of a sudden something else wakes you up. I mean, you can imagine poor Samuel. A second time, he hears and he runs to Eli and he says, same thing in Hebrew. Here I am. You call me. He answered and said, I didn't call you, my son. Just could you go back and lay down? It's the middle of the night. Now, what is most interesting is now two times Samuel in front of the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, behind the curtain right there is God. If anybody should have known that when God speaks, it's going to be there, it should have been the high priest. He's not even in the room. He's that spiritually checked out. And he's too old to get up. And we know from later when he dies, he was around, I think he was around 98 years old. And he was very heavy, physically speaking. I mean, like several hundred pounds. Because he was busy eating all the meat off the sacrificial altar. Right? This was not a diet for him. So he's got issues. So the leader of Israel, their spiritual leader, is old, can't see, can barely move. And I would put to you that when the leader is so old that they cannot do their job, they should not lead. He couldn't lead, and he wouldn't lead. And even when he hears from a young boy in front of the holy, holy curtain that he's hearing a voice, he doesn't even connect the dots. So talk about dysfunctional leadership. It says in verse 7, throws in this parenthetical statement that's kind of an interesting statement. It says, now at that time, after the second time that God spoke, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So that leads to a logical question. Does that mean that Samuel was not a Christian at the time? Because I thought back in chapter 2 that he was busy, because it lists four times that he was busy serving God and being obedient to God. I thought he was a believer back then. Yeah, he was. So what's this mean? This means at this point in time, he had not direct communication with God. I'll put to you, I mean, I'm 66, about to turn 67. I've been a Christian since 1967. I've been a Christian a long time. I don't sit at my sermon and get direct words from God. Marty, you need to write the following to a guy named Larry. Make sure he hears this. I'm not doing that, right? You might think, but I'm not. I mean, I would say if my relationship to the Lord went to that level, it'd be a whole nother thing. I mean, I have an intimate walk with God, but not like that. He's telling you, well, he knew me, but not like he's going to know me, because he's going to be a prophet. He's going to hear directly from me, just like Moses. So it says in verse 8 that the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he rose and he did what he had done before. And Eli said, we went to Eli and he said again, same thing in Hebrew, here I am again. I know it's 4 a.m., but here I am. Now, I don't know about you, but if I could pick a place to be in the Old Testament, I would have loved to have been there. To look at that old priest who's totally checked out and this little boy coming in his presence. And finally, the priest has an aha moment. He's like, oh, I'm not speaking. God is speaking. He finally figures it out. And so he gives counsel to Samuel. And it says in verse 8, then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. It just took him a while to connect the dots. And Eli said to Samuel, tell you what, here's what you need to do. Since God's talking to you, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say these following words. I mean, if God's calling your name, how do you respond? What's up? Probably not, right? It's God. And so he says, and let me tell you what to say if he calls your name again. What's he say? What should you say? Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. Unquote. Just learn this in Hebrew. You hear him call your name again. This is what you say to the darkness. So Samuel went and he lay down in his place. What happened? Verse 10. Oh, the Lord came all right. He more than just came with the voice through the curtain. He came in. What's the verb say? Stood there. And he called as at other times. But this time he's going to call his name two times. Do you have children? When you go to the second word for their name said in succession, what are you trying to do? You know, my name's Martin. That's my real name. They always call me Marty, my parents, Marty. But if my dad was Martin, over for me, he's trying to get my attention. He usually threw in Martin Baker. I was like, serious. Samuel, it's the fourth time. Are you going to listen to me now? So he says the Lord came and stood there. I don't know about you, but I'm an inquisitive person. I know there's a Trinity, and I know it's very complex and mysterious. Which part of the Trinity is standing there? I'm just asking. It's not the Holy Spirit, and I don't think it's the Father. I think it's Jesus. Now, I could spend another sermon series on this or two, but why do I think it's Jesus? Well, because Jesus, in the Old and New Testament, is a physical representation of the Trinity. John 1, verse 14, tells us the word Jesus. He became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the physical representation of the Holy Trinity. I mean, it's like when they asked Jesus in John 14, you know, show us the Father. And Jesus said, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the physical representation of the Trinity. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 22 talks about the Lord taking on flesh and walking among us. If you go into the Old Testament, if you do a word study on the phraseology, the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, because articles are important, like the word the angel of the Lord is used exclusively of the Lord. He's called the Lord. He's worshiped in the Old Testament as the Lord. And once the Lord becomes the God-man, you never encounter the phraseology, the angel of the Lord again. Why? Because the Lord became a man. So who's standing there talking to Samuel? Not the Father, not the Spirit. Jesus is talking to him. Why? Because Jesus cares. He cares about his people. And he wants there to be restoration. He's going to call this a little boy. And so how does Samuel respond? Notice his response. It's very interesting. Samuel says, what had he been told to say? Speak for thy, this is no time to get creative. Speak for thy servant is listening. Speak for thy servant. He's totally obedient. Eli's sons, not so much. So you see the contrast between the two. One who's ready to do what God wants and one who doesn't. So the Lord is going to give this young budding prophet a word. His first prophetic word as a prophet. And listen to what he tells him is the prophetic word. Verse 11. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am going to do a thing in Israel which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Like it's going to be a word that when they hear it, they're not going to like what they're going to hear. In that day, I will carry out against Eli, the high priest, all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to the end. Remember chapter 2, the other prophet that came and spoke, the unnamed prophet, pronounced judgment on his house. For I've told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew of his sons, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and did not rebuke them. Therefore, I have sworn that the house of Eli, that the iniquity of his house, Eli's house, shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. I'm going to judge them. They've reached the point of no return. I'm going to judge their priestly line. I'm going to remove them the priestly line. And I move the priestly line to a priestly line that will do my bidding. Be faithful unto me. And I'm going to start all that with a young boy named Samuel. Positive or negative message? Negative message. You imagine you're a little Samuel there, and God's calling you to be a prophet. And God's going to tell you, I'm going to give you a prophetic word. It's not positive. And this is what you have to deliver. The role of the prophet was a very hard role because it didn't mean you were ipso facto going to be loved by the nation. No, you would be speaking to them about sin. When I was in grad school, when I was in college at Azusa Pacific University, I took I was an Old Testament major. So my mentor, Dr. John Hartley, who's now with the Lord, a great, great man of God, great thinker, fluent in 16 languages, would sit in class and read hieroglyphics, German, you name it, Hebrew, whatever. I loved the man. He taught me much. But I took a class from him when I was in school called The Prophets, the Old Testament Prophets. Transformed my life, because when I took that class, I saw what they did to their culture as it went off the moral spiritual cliff, and I realized when I was in, 18, 19 years old, that I as a Christian needed to be the same kind of voice, because the word prophet in Greek, prophetes is the word, has two connotations. It can either mean foretelling the future with precision, or foretelling the word of God with great power and conviction. I'm on that latter thing, the foretelling of the word of God with power and conviction. That was the prophet. But when I took that class, I read a book that was written around 1962 by a guy named Abraham Heschel. Abraham Heschel. Greatest book I've ever read on the prophets. I took that class. It's unbelievable. I'm going to read to you what Abraham Heschel says the role of the prophet is, because this is what God called Samuel to be. He says, prophetic utterance is really cryptic, suspended between God and man. It is urging, alarming, facing on work, as if the words gushed forth from the heart of God, seeking entrance to the heart and the mind of man, carrying a summons as well as involvement. He says its grandeur, it's not dignity, is important. The language of the prophet is luminous and it's explosive. It's firm, it's contingent, it's harsh, it's compassionate. It's a fusion of contradictions. The prophet, he says, seldom tells a story, but he casts events. He rarely sings, but he castigates. He does more than translate reality into a poetic key. He is a preacher whose purpose is not self-expression or the purgation of emotions, but communication of God's word. His images must not shine, they must burn. The prophet is intent on intensifying responsibility. He's impatient with excuses, contemptuous of pretense and of self-pity. His tone It can be sweet or caressing, but it's frequently consoling and disburdening. His words are often slashing, even horrid, designed to shock rather than to edify. The mouth of the prophet is, according to the scriptures, a sharp sword. And according to Isaiah 49, verse 2, his words are a polished arrow from the hand of God. That's one paragraph in two-volume set. It's an amazing book. I submit it to you. If you can find it in a used bookstore, you need to read it. That's what he's telling Solomon, I want you to, or Samuel, I want you to be, my prophet. And the word, the culture's probably not going to want to hear it, but they need to hear it so they can get back to me. Same applies to you. God wants the prophet to bring his people back. Samuel's day is very similar to our day, a nation without great leadership, where the nation is morally adrift, where truth is abandoned and all truths are equal, even though they're illogical. We are called to give forth the word of the truth of the word of God. And it's not always what they want to hear, but it's what they need to hear to bring them back to God. Give you a case in point. We studied the book of Thessalonians a little over a year ago. Notice what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 about what to do when you're persecuted as a Christian, the mindset to have. He says in verse 6 of this great chapter, For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So the whole concept of lex talionis, like what goes around comes around. So those who persecute Christians will one day face God's persecution, as it were. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus in the future shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And this, he will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. And to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to come with angels in flaming fire to render judgment to the godless world that has rejected his gospel. And Paul says, don't forget to share the gospel that Jesus came to die and for your sin and rise again the third day to give you opportunity to become a son and a daughter of God. By faith, you kneel before him, and he saves you. If you do not embrace that, you risk the reality of the coming judgment. Positive, negative. Are you willing to give all that God calls you? You can go out throughout the New Testament and realize the bad news for sinners is you're a sinner and God's going to judge. The good news is Christ can redeem and save. Will you turn before God comes in judgment? He's telling Samuel, will you go out to the nation that is disintegrated and speak truth to them and draw them back unto me, woo them back unto me. That is what Samuel is going to do. That's what you need to do. The presentation in verses 15 to 18 is interesting when he has this prophetic word. Now he's got to do something with it. Like when you're sitting in a Bible study or in a sermon and God speaks to you his word and you get clearly from God, like what he wants you to do, you know you got to do something with it. That's verse 15. So Samuel lay down after all this until the morning. How could you sleep after talking to God? Do you know what I'm saying? Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. If I would add, no kidding. Then Eli called to Samuel and said to him, hey, Samuel, my son. He says the same words he said in the middle of the night. Here I am. And he said to him, hey, what is the word that he spoke to you? Like, what did God tell you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do to you and more also if you hide anything from me from all the words that God spoke to you. I mean, let me have it. What did God say? And Samuel's thinking to himself, I don't really know. You want to know what God has to say. No, he doesn't do that. It says, so Samuel told him what? Everything. And hid nothing from him. And basically, this young little priest is telling the high priest, God told me that it's over for you. You're at a point of no return. Your leadership is dysfunctional. Your leadership is evil. You didn't hold your sons accountable for their predatory ways. And so God's going to remove you as the high priest. That's what he told me. What do you learn from that? Well, what I learned from that is this premise, which permeates the whole chapter, which is kind of the main idea of the chapter. What's the premise? When God reveals his word to you, you must, by definition, relay that word to those who need it. I'll say it again in case you weren't listening. When God reveals his word to you, as he did to Samuel, it's your obligation then to relay that word to those who need it so they can move from being sinners to being saints. Will you do it? Dietrich Bonhoeffer graduated from the University of Berlin in 1927. He was 21 years old. He then went to Spain for a few months. He was an associate pastor in a German congregation. Then he returned to Germany, wrote his dissertation. And then he went, spent a year in the United States at a New York Union's theological seminary. Then he returned to Germany years later. It wasn't the same Germany. Why? Because there was a man named Hitler running things. He immediately was faced with an issue. Do I cave as a pastor and not teach truth? Or do I take on this man who espouses anti-Semitism and hatred? What do I do? Do you know his story? He stood his ground as a pastor when many did not, along with another brave pastor named Martin Niemöller, Karl Barth, etc. They stood their ground at a time of great evil and spoke truth, and it cost them greatly, but they did it anyway. To me, they're just an illustration of Samuel, that when God places you somewhere in a family, in an office, in a unit, wherever it is, and he gives you a word to speak, you relay that word to those about you so that they can be positively impacted by the gospel of Christ. Those men like Bonhoeffer, Niemöller, etc., they've impacted even a man like me, many thousands of people over the years because they were brave to speak and they spoke. When you speak, what happens? That's how the passage ends. When you speak and you have great courage, you get promoted in God's way of promotion. Verse 19. Samuel grew, and he grew, and the Lord was with him as he grew, and the Lord let none of his words fail, and all Israel from Dan up in the north in the Golan Heights near the Syrian border, I've been there many times, even down to Beersheba down in the south, I've been there as well many times, down in the toward the Sinai, that's the southern part of Israel, they knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of God. Why? Whatever he said came to pass. And the Lord appeared to him again at Shiloh, because the Lord had revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, meaning because he was brave enough as a young boy to say what needed to be said to bring the nation back to God, and it started with the high priest. God blessed him with further communications that he could then give the nation. This is how God rolls, that when you speak his word, he will bless that word. And he'll promote you in your family, give you a wider ability to speak. He'll promote you where, if at the Pentagon, wherever it is that you are, he'll give you a wider voice because God wants his truth told. And when his truth goes out, God's going to bless it because Isaiah 55:11, God says so. God says through Isaiah the prophet, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. Well, what about it? It doesn't return empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which it is sent. You cannot stop the power of the word of God as it goes forth. So give it. When I was, I think I was 22 years old, I took a class on evangelism from Dr. Tony Evans. Do you know Dr. Tony Evans? He was a new PhD student. He was a great professor, said many profound things. One day in class, and I've probably shared this with you, but it was just profound because I've lived it many times. He said this. He said, gentlemen, in your lifetime as pastors and teachers, you will shoot many crooked arrows when you speak. But realize God hits targets with crooked arrows. So if you realize, I got to know more theology before I speak. No, speak. Well, I'm fearful of what they might do to me if I speak. They might cancel me. No, speak. Because God's promise is my word shall hit the target every time. You just need to speak. Because the problem is not political first and foremost. What's the problem? Spiritual. Be the person who turns many people to God.